And before we start that, we'll go ahead and go to God in prayer to prepare our minds and hearts. Father in heaven, we praise your name. We're so grateful for this opportunity we have together this morning to come together as your family, as your people, as your sons and daughters that you've adopted by the sacrifice of Jesus. Thank you so much for that adoption. Thank you so much for giving us your word as our Heavenly Father, the guidance, the discipline, the instruction that we need through it. And we pray that we will take heed to the things that we learn. We'll put them into practice in our lives and be more like your only begotten Son, Jesus, with each day that passes. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to start Ezra, and along with that, a new period in our 17 periods of Bible history. So this has been a while since we've gone over this. We're going to try to liven everybody up this morning, get your brains cranking, see if you can remember the 17 periods. The first period we'll start off is before the flood. So what's the next one? The flood. All right, very good. And then, no, it's not after the flood. Sorry. That would have been so nice. Three periods of Bible history, you know, before the flood and after. All right. So a little trickier. What's after the flood? It has to do with the Tower of Babel. What do we call that? Okay, the scattering of the people. They come together and unify, and then God scatters their languages. And then we're still in Genesis, and beginning really in Genesis 12 all the way through Genesis 50 is what period that we're talking about? Okay, yeah, the call of Abraham kind of kicks that off in Genesis 12 for sure. But what is Abraham? Okay, he's a patriarch, right? So it's the period of the patriarchs, the father leaders, right, of their families. And then, starting in the book of Exodus, we have what? The Exodus. All right, very good. And then after they come up out of Egypt, now we have what period? Yeah, the wilderness wanderings. And of course they wander for 40 years because they're cursed by God because they sinned against him. But then they finally get to the brink of the land of Canaan and they're ready for what? Invasion and conquest. They're going to invade the promised land, inherit that land promised Abraham. But unfortunately, they're not in the land long before a generation arises that doesn't know the Lord. And so there's kind of this cycle of the people sin, and then God raises up an oppressor, and they cry out, and then God sends who? Judges, okay, to deliver them. And eventually, kind of the last judge is Samuel, and we kind of start this new period under Samuel and ultimately under Saul. And that's what period? All right, the United Kingdom. You have King Saul, you have King David, and then you have King Solomon under that United Kingdom period. And then Solomon's genius son Rehoboam kind of ruins things and leads us to our next period, which is what? The Divided Kingdom. Okay, the Divided Kingdom. And the people sin, and they fall away from the Lord until there was no remedy, and the only thing left to do was for God to send them into what period next? The captivity. This is bad. Walking away in shame. Okay. So anyway, I got ahead of myself there. So let's say the kingdom was divided into the north, Israel, and the south, Judah. In Israel, they started it. They had zero good kings out of like 20 or 22 kings. None of them were good. They were all evil until God sent the Assyrians to wipe them out in 722. So now Israel is removed. The only kingdom left is Judah alone. And then Judah follows in the path of the Israelites until there was no remedy, and God decides then to send them into captivity. Good. And that was the period that we've kind of just finished talking about. And this morning we're going to enter into a new period, which is what? The return from captivity. That's where we're at. And then after this period, we're going to have the years of silence. And then we get to the New Testament times with the life of Christ, and then the early church, and then the letters to the Christians. So Romans on to Revelation there. All right, so that's the big picture of the Bible story as we go through. And we finished up Daniel 9 on Wednesday night, and you would think, well, we should be starting Daniel 10 this morning. But even though Daniel 10 through 12, the last part of Daniel, was written before this return period, a lot of the information in Daniel 10 through 12 has to do with the years of silence. So we're actually going to study those chapters next quarter when we get into the the years of silence period. But this morning, we're going to talk about the first four chapters in Ezra. And rather than going verse by verse or even section by section, I really want us to see the big picture of what's going on in history here and basically how it connects to the New Testament. Because now that we're getting toward this latter part of Old Testament history, the Old Testament is going to kind of reach out now and start touching the New Testament in terms of the history. And you're going to see a lot of dots connected for us, I think is really going to be helpful. But first, let's go ahead and get into our text in Ezra 1. Let's look in Ezra 1. Let's read 1 through 4. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So Adam and I have tried to kind of use mnemonics to make these books, especially toward the latter part. You know, definitely the prophets, but then even these books of history toward the latter parts a little bit more memorable. So a simple way for Ezra is just to remember exile's return. Okay, we had a book, Ezekiel, that started with E-Z, and we also used the word exiles for that. The exiles need to repent. Well, here, E-Z for Ezra, exiles, they return. And to me, it's more natural, because I don't really, when I say the word return, I don't really say return, and that's just how I was raised. It's just more natural for me to say return. Return. So Ezra, return. It works for me. If you say return, I'm sorry, you're going to be confused. You're not going to know what Ezra's about at all. No. It just won't be as natural. So since we're starting this new period of Bible history, I also want to show you three key dates to remember, and we'll be reviewing these a lot. For the period of the captivity, remember we had three main dates as well. We had 605, 597, 586, kind of those stages of captivity. But we're also going to have stages, three stages of the return as well. And I also want to show you the books. There are six books that are covered in this period of history. Now, you do not have to memorize this at all. It just helps to see it from a bird's eye view. So the first date is 538 BC. 538 BC. This is when the first group of Jews returns under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And their purpose is to rebuild the temple. That's what we're going to see in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, this first return. Well, the problem is they're going to get discouraged from the work on that temple. And so we're going to have two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, come along and say, "Hey, you guys need to get back to work on the temple." The other book that's covered in this period is Esther. And she describes a crisis, a huge crisis that is averted for the Jews living back in Persia. Because what we're going to see is not all the Jews returned. Some of them scattered and were dispersed throughout the world, even to Persia. Esther talks about some huge events that go on in that time period. Then in 458 BC, the second group of Jews returns under Ezra to teach the people the law. Ezra was a scribe. He's very skilled in the law of Moses. So he comes with the second group, and we're going to read about that in Ezra 7 through 10. So that's kind of how the book is broken up. And then in 445 BC, the third group returns under Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So, you know, they get the temple built, but then there are no walls still, so it's not really a city unless you have walls. It's like a house, right? You're sitting on a couch watching TV, but you have no walls around you. It's not really a house yet until you have walls. So they return under Nehemiah to rebuild those walls. And as usually happens with God's people, they slowly start to kind of lose sight of what they need to be doing. And so Malachi comes along and says, "Listen, you need to honor your covenant with God." This is really this last period of Bible history in a nutshell. These six books, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, Esther, Nehemiah, and Malachi. Make sense? Okay, I can send this to you if you want this chart later for your reference. Helps me to remember there's three stages of the captivity and three stages of the return. Just helps me not to suggest that no Jews ever returned other than under these two groups. It's just these are the three that the scriptures emphasize under Ezra and Nehemiah. Now let's start connecting some dots with this period and the New Testament. Let's talk about the Jewish dispersion for a second. This is the first time in history where the primary word used to describe God's people are Jews. This word is only used one time in Scripture before the captivity. But after the captivity, this is the primary designation all throughout this final period in the Old Testament history. And then when you get to the New Testament, they're also called Jews. Now, here's my question. Why? What do you think about that? Why are they called Jews? Okay, yes. Because the people returning from captivity are mainly those from the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, we had that Judah alone period? So when they go into captivity, those are people of Judah or Judeans. Jew is just short for Judeans. And then when they return from captivity, where do they go? Back to Judah, back to Jerusalem. Right, so this becomes the primary designation. And when King Cyrus of Persia made this decree permitting the Jews to return home, again, not all of them went. Some of them stayed in Babylon. Some of them were dispersed to other places like Susa, the capital city of Persia. And we'll read about that in Esther. Others just were dispersed in different places around the world. Now, notice verse 5 in Ezra. Ezra 1, verse 5. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now, what do you think it means when it says everyone in whose spirit God stirred up to go? What do you think that means when God stirs a person's spirit up? Do you think that's like a miraculous, you know, he just controls them against their will like a puppet? I don't think that's what's going on, Matt.
I think it's emotional connection. This is not the greatest example, but it's kind of the idea, the way I was thinking about it. You know, if there's a disaster and maybe, you know, we know of like another congregation that's been hit by a hurricane. And people are like moved to, go there and help them rebuild or send them supplies or money. Your spirit is stirred. Your spirit is like, oh, wow, this is important and I can help. That's the way.
Yeah, no, I think that's great. It's like this kind of, you're emotionally triggered, right? You're stirred up to go and do something. You're moved to, we say that, right? Like, man, I saw that and I was kind of moved to action about that. You know, and you think about too, God had spoken through the prophets that His people would return and that they would need to rebuild the house. So there's some conscience issue going on here, right? Like, I can't just not go home and rebuild the house of the Lord. So some of them are moved in their conscience to do that. Now, it's hard to know this for sure, but what do you think are some reasons that not all of them returned? You know, why weren't like everybody's spirit stirred up to go back? Like, how come? How come not everybody returned? What do you think? Let me first of all put this up there just so you can see. This is like a 900-mile journey. So let's just keep that in mind as we think about answering this. Anna?
Some were very prosperous there, and they wanted to remain
there. Yeah, some were very comfortable there in Babylon. They made a life for themselves, and that's a hard journey. And then when they get there, they're going to have to build. This is going to be hard work. Yeah.
Well, I'm thinking of that when they went, like, Daniel and his friends, they were young, and now it's 70 years later. So many of them are older. They
yes.
just got married, settled good. Down there, had families, and maybe they physically cannot make it.
Yes, now. Good. I think there are some that would be physically unable to make this journey. They're older now. They can't. They just can't travel. Maybe even if you had, you know, a lot of young children, it's probably not a good situation to, you know, necessarily send your children into this, especially, you know, when they learn that there's enemies there. I'm not saying no kids made that journey, but it would be difficult for some, for sure. I think those are good thoughts. I mean, remember, Jeremiah even told them, make a life for yourself when you're in Babylon. So it's hard to see that this decree by Cyrus necessarily is like a command from God, like you must go back or I will be unhappy with you. Probably there were some Jews that God would be unhappy with, right? Probably there were some that should have gone and didn't. I don't think there's any doubt about that, but I don't want to say that all Jews that did not return were, you know, God was angry with them or something like that, because Esther, you know, we read about Esther and Mordecai, you know, they're over in Persia. And so, it's just interesting to think about, but I will say it is pretty sad that only 50,000 of them returned. There's a lot of Jews that could have returned and only 50,000 came back. But you know, Isaiah foretold that this would happen. He said in Isaiah 10:22, this is, you know, 150 years before this happened, though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. So what this means is you have Jews now returned to the land, but there are other Jews who are dispersed throughout the world at that time. And this is what will later be known as the dispersion, the Jewish dispersion. So, for instance, in the New Testament, when Jesus is talking about going up to heaven where the religious leaders cannot go, they're kind of confused about what he's talking about. And so listen to what they say to Jesus in John 7:35. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? So if you were just reading that and you didn't really have the knowledge of the Old Testament, you wouldn't know necessarily what the dispersion was there. And also, you can almost detect a sense of hostility there in the text. Like, you know, he's going to teach the Greeks. He's not going to go to the dispersion, is he? I mean, that's just terrible. There's almost kind of a tone there. Because one of the problems that arises in history with the Jews of the dispersion is that they will face influence from other cultures, especially the Greeks. Because what was Alexander the Great, if you just know, you know, secular history, what was one of his major goals? You remember? Yeah, Hellenize the world. In other words, spread the Greek culture to everybody. And many of these Jews in the dispersion, when that happens, and that'll be in our years of silence period, by the way, and we'll talk about that next quarter. When that happens, many of these Jews adopted the Greek culture. And so guess what? If you're a Jew back home in Judah, what do you think about all these other Jews that have adopted the Greek culture? They're not purists. You know, they're not quite as good as we are. Now, what's another occasion in the New Testament where you see all these Jews from the dispersion together in one place? Yeah, the day of Pentecost says there were Jews there from every nation under heaven. And when the apostles get up and they speak in tongues in different languages, they're speaking to Jews. These are all Jews, but they all speak different languages. Why? Because of the dispersion. Because they've been influenced and learned these different cultures over time. And what is also interesting is that this dispersion actually causes problems in the church. Because in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. So there's already some prejudice here that has come into the church because of this kind of, you know, hey, we're the native Hebrews. We're the real Jews. You know, we're from Judah. We didn't compromise and adopt the Greek Hellenistic culture like these other Jews. So I just want you to see, man, when you read the Old Testament and you know all these things, it makes the New Testament come to life in a new, fresh way. Any comments or questions? I saw some hands. Randy?
God's plan to repopulate the most faithful, because only the most faithful would have made that journey.
That's a good point. Yeah, that this could be part of God's plan to that the remnant that returned, who's the remnant? The faithful ones, right? It doesn't mean necessarily that every Jew that didn't come back wasn't faithful, but for the most part, I think that's what it's saying. And then the New Testament, Paul comes along in Romans and he makes the same argument. He says not everybody who is an Israelite is a real Israelite. Only the faithful remnant of the Jews who believe in Christ will be saved. So, again, another just awesome New Testament connection when you see what's going on here in this text. Yeah, good, great point. Now, did I see another hand? I thought I saw Scott back there. Yeah, Scott.
In terms of the dispersion, a lot of those individuals maintaining a cultural hereditary, no idea how it fit into the plan to who returns to Jerusalem and to that area. But it just seemed like that cultural aspect of it was strong, very strong. Even though maybe the spiritual one had been lost, but the cultural one seemed to flourish, through the years.
Yeah. It's a good thought. And I was thinking, too, just as a general rule, if as a Christian you have the option of doing something that is harder and takes more faith and doing something that is comfortable and easy, probably the best thing to do is to do the thing that is harder and will require more faith, because that's gonna help you grow in a lot of ways. And so here we kind of see that. The Jews are given this kind of alternative. You can either stay here or go and rebuild the temple, and only the most faithful make that journey. So let's make sure that we're a part of the faithful remnant of God's people. Now, to be fair, those that did not go on the journey, they actually helped, right? They gave them money, free will offerings, to go and help the temple. So I do want to be fair and at least throw that in. It wasn't like they were just completely indifferent and didn't care at all, about the temple work. They did contribute in some way. Now let's talk about another cool New Testament connection, the Samaritans. So when the Jews returned home, the land wasn't empty. The land wasn't empty so they could just walk right in and take it. No, there were people actually living there when they came back. It was technically their home, but there were a lot of foreigners there in that land who had made it their home. So it's almost like a repeat from Israelite history. They come up out of Egyptian slavery. They travel to the wilderness, to the promised land, but there are all these foreigners in this land that they have to deal with. Same here. They come out of Babylonian captivity. They journey, through the wilderness to get to the promised land, and now there's enemies again. Now, they may not have to, go to war with them like they did in Joshua's time, especially because Cyrus, gave them permission to take this land. But the people in the land will not make it easy on them. They're going to be a thorn in the side of the Jews for a long time. Look in Ezra 4. In Ezra chapter 4, just jump ahead and see what these people do to them, verses 4 and 5. So Ezra 4, verses 4 and 5. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, what Ezra will then do is, he'll go all the way to verse 23 in this chapter, describing how for 100 years these people have been trying to thwart them and trying to stop them from doing the Lord's work. He just gives this long historical account of the problems that arose for 100 years. Now, here's my question. Where did these people come from that were already in the land when they came home? Where did they come from? You remember?
Assyrians brought them in.
Okay, good. So when the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, the Assyrians had a different political strategy with their enemies than the Persians did. The Assyrians would take you from your land and transport you to a different land. They wouldn't just let you go home like Cyrus does here. They would actually transport you and purposely mix you up and scatter you and put you in different places to destroy your sense of unity. So He put foreigners, all kinds of foreigners, into the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, when Babylon came into the southern kingdom of Judah and destroyed them in 586, who did he leave in the land? You remember? The poorest of the Jews. The poorest of the Jews. So you have the foreigners transplanted to the northern kingdom, which was many times referred to as Samaria by the Assyrians, and they intermarried each other. They intermarried with the poorest Jews that were left behind by Babylon. And so now you have this half-blood Jewish race that are not monotheistic. They're polytheists. They serve many gods. They would still claim some allegiance to Yahweh, the one true God, but they also would serve other gods. And they're half-bloods, or, you know, the Harry Potter terminology, mug-bloods, right, is what they would be. Well, again, they proved to be enemies of the Jews, constantly attacking them politically and militarily for over 100 years under Zerubbabel, all the way to the third group that returns under Nehemiah. And later, these people became known as the Samaritans. So when you get to the New Testament, you read a verse like this in John 4, verse 9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then John inserts this in parentheses, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Why? Well, because of this, because of what we're reading in Ezra chapter 4. It goes all the way back there. On another occasion, I think it was Luke chapter 9, the Samaritans actually refused to show Jesus and his disciples hospitality. They refused to let them stay in their homes. And so James and John, the sons of thunder, they say, "Jesus, we can fix this real quick. All we got to do is send fire down from heaven and kill all these people." And of course, Jesus said, no, I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save men's lives. But you see that hostility. You see that animosity. Let's just kill these Samaritans. How dare they, you know, disrespect us Jews? They've been doing this forever. And by the way, that makes it so much more amazing that Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan, trying to give this Samaritan woman the water of life, salvation. It's just incredible what Jesus does here. And of course, there's another layer that she's a woman. And that's another no-no as well among the Jews there, just talking to a woman alone. Amazing stuff. And I just wondered, this point of application, that everything we do today matters because it creates a future environment for generations to come. What was happening here in Ezra with the dispersion and with this issue with the Samaritans, that causes a ripple effect that affects history for hundreds of years to come. And so a great question is to ask, what kind of future are we creating? Are we creating an atmosphere of godliness and peace and unity? Or are there starting to be rifts and divisions among us that generations to come may feel in the centuries following? Just a really interesting thought and question that I think about when I read this. Any other questions or comments about any of that? And then we will actually get into Ezra chapter 1 a little bit more. Any questions or comments or applications that you see from any of that? Matt?
I mean, you could get the whole scope of the thing and, you know, done this before, but when you walk away from God and you go into Satan's captivity, you let all the foreign junk into your life, when you go to return to God, you're going to have a lot of hard cleaning up to do. Mm.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's a good point. That there's this spiritual application to what's happening physically. You have these, you know, foreigners that are there because they disobeyed God's law. They intermarried with these foreigners, which they were not supposed to do, and now they've got all kinds of spiritual problems. And likewise, when we allow our culture to influence us and we kind of intermarry with our culture, it's going to be really hard to come back to the Lord and serve him faithfully. Yeah, really good. All right, well, let's talk about Cyrus's decree in Ezra 1. And I'll just ask you this. Why would Cyrus take a different approach from the Assyrians and Babylonians before him and instead let his captives go home? What why would he do that instead of just transplanting them all over the place and confusing them? What do you think would be the benefit of doing that? Adam? Okay, yeah, the people under you would be happier, right? They would be more likely to obey you, more motivated to obey you because you're ruling from a position of favor and grace, right? Instead of just fear and dominance. I think that's in confusion. That's really good. Adam, were you going
to
say that?
Yeah, basically just to earn their loyalty.
Yeah, earn their loyalty. That's big points. Now, let's go deeper. Who else's loyalty would he be earning by doing this? Their gods. The gods of the people that they serve. Imagine, you know, from a polytheistic standpoint, imagine not just having your God on your side, but everybody's gods on your side because you just did their people a huge favor so they can go back and they can rebuild their altars and sanctuaries and worship those false gods again. This is exactly, I'm not making this up, this is exactly Cyrus's mindset. Here's the Cyrus cylinder. We've discovered this. It has writings from Cyrus himself about the time. And he says this, "May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. To Marduk, my lord, may they say this, Cyrus the king who worships you and Cambyses his son." In other words, he hopes that all of these lesser gods among the nations will seek the favor of Cyrus's chief gods on Cyrus's behalf. So this is just, in Cyrus's mind, this is just a brilliant plan. Now, look in verse 2 again. Ezra 1 verse 2, very interesting. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord," so Yahweh, "the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." There are a couple ways to understand this verse. And I know which way I like to take it, but I don't know which way we can take it. But Cyrus, possibly, the first view here is that Cyrus could just be saying this about Yahweh as a sign of respect, like he would a sign of respect to any gods of the peoples that he let go home. That is a possibility. He would have viewed his mission as the gods have appointed me to send their people home so they can rebuild their sanctuary. So he could just be talking in generalities about these gods. But what else could he mean when he says that Yahweh has appointed him to do this? Has Yahweh talked about anything regarding Cyrus in his word? Yeah. Over 150 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah said this, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." 150 years before Cyrus even born, God promised that this would happen. So it is possible that when Cyrus says, "The Lord, Yahweh, has appointed me to do this," that the Jews showed him this prophecy. He could be making reference to that prophecy. Now, interestingly, Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, he actually says that the Jews showed him this prophecy, that the Jews showed this to Cyrus. Now, the problem is we don't know if that's true. We don't really have proof. You know, Josephus obviously was not inspired by God. But I do think it's interesting that he thought that. And I kind of like that view. I think if I was a Jew, I would want to show him, especially like Daniel, you know, when he comes in and he takes over Babylon. Like, hey, God said you were going to do this. That would be neat. But I don't want to give us the impression that Cyrus has now converted, you know, and he's become a monotheist now, and he's a Jew, and he's serving. No, he's still polytheistic in his thinking. In fact, at the end of verse 3, he says he is the God who is in Jerusalem. So he still has this kind of territorial view of the gods. They have certain jurisdictions, you know, in different parts of geography. But of course, Yahweh has no jurisdiction. He's everywhere. But he doesn't really recognize that. Here's the main lesson I want us to see for the rest of our chapters this morning. And it's pretty cool because I didn't plan this with Adam. but I saw his outline, his sermon outline this morning. I thought this was really going to be neat connection with his sermon. Disciplined people are deliberate people. One of the things that is very clear in these opening chapters of Ezra is that these Jews are very different in their approach to God than the Jews before the captivity. The 70 years in captivity were discipline from their heavenly Father to correct them for taking his law so lightly, and it worked, at least with these Jews. Because when they return, man, they are very conservative with God's word. They are very careful. They are very deliberate in everything that they do, making sure that everything we do is according to God's law. I mean, think about it. When you're a kid, after your parents disciplined you, how was your behavior after that? Well, if you were smart, you were going to be walking more carefully. You're going to be watching your step, making sure you don't get disciplined again. That's how these Jews act. The entire reason they went into captivity is because they didn't take God's law seriously. So now they're like, hey, we are taking the law of God seriously. And then later when Ezra comes, he's going to help them with that by teaching them the law and reading them the law and making sure that they continue on that path. Any comments or questions about Ezra 1 before we go look in chapter 2? All right, well, let's look in chapter 2, and we'll see this point that disciplined people are deliberate. Because in chapter 2, we find this huge list of all the people who came back in this first group under Zerubbabel's leadership, and also the leadership of Jeshua, who was the high priest, about 50,000 of them. But what issue comes up in regard to the priests? You remember? I'm hearing some low mumblings back there. It could be true what you're saying. I just can't hear you.
Yeah, someone couldn't trace their lineage.
Okay, yeah, they couldn't trace their lineage. So there were people who wanted to be priests, but they look in verse 62 and 63. It says, these searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. And the governor said to them, that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with the Urim and the Thummim. So there were people that they weren't sure could be priests because they couldn't be traced back to Aaron. They weren't sure, are you actually in the priestly family? And instead of just saying, who cares? I mean, we return, we're serving God, we have good intentions, we love God, what does it matter? No, they say, we better be careful. You're not going to serve as priest until we find out from the high priest who has the Urim and the Thummim, which was the way that they would communicate with God to get yes or no answers, if they were legitimate priests or not. It's just a remarkable difference. Because before the captivity, they didn't care who was priest. I mean, think about Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. What did he do? He set up an entire different worship system in Dan and Bethel, and anybody could be priest. He just appointed his own. He just made up his own priesthood. You got King Uzziah. He comes in and he acts like a priest, even though he's a king. God strikes him down with leprosy. So much disrespect for the priesthood, but not anymore. Discipline made them deliberate, made them careful. And let me ask this question. After the captivity, what did the Israelites never have a problem with ever again? It's hard to believe. Idolatry, in its literal sense. Okay, so certainly, in the figurative sense of idolatry, right? They serve their tradition. Like when Jesus comes, they serve their traditions as God and their religious leaders in a figurative sense. But in terms of the literal sense of idolatry, like carving a graven image and falling down to it, never again after captivity. Discipline made them very deliberate about making sure not to worship idols anymore. And I think this is a great application that when you really understand who God is, it should naturally bring us toward being very conservative with His Word. Many people today, and I think especially because they don't really know their Old Testaments, believe that knowing God means we can do whatever we want in worship as long as we love Him. That is never the picture in either the Old Testament or the New of God. Ezra chapter 3. What's the first thing they build? Because they're going to build the foundation, they're going to lay the foundation of the temple. But first they build the altar because in Ezra 3, look in verses 2 and 3. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built an altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings every morning and evening. I just find it very fascinating that they did this, A, because they wanted to follow the law of Moses, they needed to build the altar, but also because they were afraid of the people. They knew their only chance of survival was if God protects them. So they're offering sacrifices to make sure they're right with God, that He's forgiving them, that He's fighting for them. And once they build the altar, it's just this great, they celebrate the Feast of Booths, and people are giving money to support the building of the temple, and they're hiring Tyre and Sidon to bring cedar from Lebanon to the temple, which sounds exactly like the days under Solomon. So it really harkens back. And Isaiah prophesied that this would happen after the captivity. Isaiah 60 verse 13, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. And even the law of Moses, God in Deuteronomy 30 says that when I bring you back, I'll make you even more prosperous than your fathers before you. Which leads to the next problem, in that they finish laying the foundation of the temple, but what's the issue? What's the issue? All right. You guys are awake this morning.
The Samaritans sent a letter to Israel.
Okay, before that. All right, before the enemy opposition, what happens as soon as they lay the foundation of the temple? It's supposed to be this joyous occasion, but some people are weeping. They're crying because it's not as glorious as the one back in Solomon's day. And so I need you all to see there is tension in the text between God's promises in the prophets versus what's happening in reality. Because in the prophets, it's that God's temple is going to be truly glorious and all these nations are going to flow to it and bow down before the Jews and all that. But that's not happening. This temple doesn't look anything like the glory of Solomon's temple. And the nations, instead of bowing down to them, are fighting them and making it difficult on them. And so chapter 4, these disciplined, deliberate people ultimately succumb to discouragement because it doesn't really look like what God promised. And now they're being attacked by their enemies. And so they give up and the work on the temple stops for about 16 years. And that is why, Lord willing, as we'll see on Wednesday night, really excited to present the material on Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah, they come on the scene and they say, hey, get back to work. Let's get this temple going. They started working on their own houses instead of God's house. And Haggai and Zechariah, they're really explaining they need to get back to work. And what is really awesome, and I hope that you'll come back Wednesday night, because it's just going to be a fantastic study of Haggai. These prophets will help explain the tension between the glorious promises of the prophets and what's happening in reality. They're going to explain God's future plans for the truly glorious temple that this stuff is all just kind of a foreshadowing of. Got a minute and 30 seconds. Comments or questions about any of that? Randy?
I just thought of a parallel. This temple didn't look like the old ones and the gloriousness, and Jesus didn't look like the king we expected either.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. God's ways are higher than ours. We don't often see His plans. Anybody else? Comments, questions, applications? Terry?
The end of Ezra says that the war stopped in the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Mm-hmm. And if you flip over to Daniel, it was in the first year of Darius, and he prays for the return. Is there two Darius?
Yes, different Darius.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Very good. The Darius in Daniel is an earlier Darius. This Darius. I like Darius. But anyway. but yeah, this is Darius the Great here.
Okay.
In verse 24, Ezra 4. Yeah, good question. Adam?
There in Ezra 4, people, they gave up too easily. You know, when the letter was written, king, and, they really could have insisted. Well, go back and search, and you'll see that Cyrus issued this, gave us permission to do this. And maybe a lesson there is sometimes we kind of give up when we have a legal excuse.
Okay.
It's a legal excuse that I don't have to actually do what maybe was really hard to do in the first place, and I can kind of go and work on my own house and do the things I want to do, and we kind of have this legal excuse not to do God's work.
Yeah. Yeah, and sometimes we give up way too easily, and maybe we're looking for an excuse not to do the work because it's hard, and so if we get any little thing, then, yeah, we're not going to do it. So, yeah, that's a really good thought, and we'll talk more about that Wednesday, Lord willing. Hope that you guys will all be here for that Wednesday to talk about Haggai. And, of course, let's learn from their discipline and be deliberate people ourselves with God's Word. Thank you all so much.